I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Obviously, that's in the New Testament. It's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And that's page 1312 in your blue pew Bible. Back in 2021, we began a new series in the book of Revelation, and we spent about 6 months working through the first two chapters. This morning, we want to pick up where we left off here in Revelation chapter 3 as we consider together authority and influence. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Revelation chapter 3, picking up where we left off with verse 7. This is the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray your blessing on us as we consider your word together, that we and those around us might know just how much you love us. Lord, this we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it can be somewhat discouraging when it seems as if portions of our society, our culture, seem to be moving further and further away from the Lord. Now, I don't want to be a prophet of doom this morning. I'm not a prophet at all. I don't know the future. And our country's a big country, so there's lots of things happening in our country, and good things are happening, but certainly, at least at times, it appears that some aspects of our culture and our society seem to be moving further and further away from biblical Christianity. And at times like that, it can be discouraging, because at times like that, it can seem as if we as Christians are powerless to do anything about it. Again, I'm not a prophet. I certainly don't want to be a prophet of doom. I don't know the future. And there are many wonderful and encouraging things happening in our country, but certainly there, or at least at times, appear to be aspects of our culture, our society, our country that seem to be moving further and further away from the Lord and biblical Christianity. And at times like that, it can sometimes seem discouraging, that the church seems powerless to stop this continual slide. But this morning, I don't want to simply rant and express my venom and frustration. That's not why we're here. It's not to wring our hands and complain and worry or pound the pulpit. But instead, rather than focusing on sort of the ineffectiveness of the Christian church, the powerlessness we sometimes feel, instead I want to remind you that Jesus Christ has all the power. Jesus has the power and authority. Rather than focusing on the fact that the Christian church in many ways seems to have lost much of its influence in today's culture, instead I want us to focus on the fact that Jesus, he has the power and he has the authority to enlarge our influence. Let me remind you, it's been a couple of years, so let me remind you where we left off. The Apostle Paul, Apostle John, I'm sorry, Apostle John finds himself on the island of Patmos. It was just a little, basically an island, a rock that sticks up in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of modern Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor. And John was there because he's been exiled by the Roman government. Typically, if you were taken to trial by the Romans and you were found guilty, you'd simply be put to death. But John is not your typical person. He was the last of the apostles. By this time, we're late in the first century, likely early 90s AD. John is the last. He's the only living, surviving apostle. And so he was greatly esteemed. He was revered. He was beloved. You can imagine, he was one of the few people still alive this time who had known Jesus personally from the beginning. He had reclined at the table with him. He had rested his head on Jesus' shoulder. And so John was a much beloved elderly statesman of the Christian church, and it simply would not have looked good for the Romans to put such an old man to death. And yet John was not exactly harmless, because he was preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that had become increasingly politically incorrect. Now, the Romans had long had a doctrine that Caesar, whoever was in the position of emperor, that Caesar was divine in one way or another. That's been a doctrine on the books for a long time, but it had never really been a very prominent doctrine. It was never something that Caesar himself ever insisted on. And so up to this point, through most of the first century, persecution has been sporadic and localized. That is, occasionally local officials might take objection to someone saying Jesus is Lord, but it really was not something empire-wide until this time. A man named Domitian has now become Caesar, and he was widely known, and historians agree, he was a petty man. He was cruel, and he was vain. And not only was he disliked by the Christians, he was disliked by everyone. He was disliked by the Romans. He was especially disliked by the Roman senators and the Roman aristocracy, because unlike previous Caesars, Domitian insisted on being called Master and God. Even the Roman senators had to call him Master and God. And he was a reviled man. But what this meant was, for the first time, persecution was not just sporadic or localized, but it was coming from the top down. It was empire-wide. And not only that, but over the course of this century, the empire has grown. And every time a new country was conquered, a new kingdom, a new area, you have a new group of people being brought in with their own language, their own culture, their own religions, their own background. And it became an increasing concern. How are we going to hold all this together? What makes these people Romans just because we've conquered them? And so the thought was, listen, whoever you are, you can keep your religions, you can keep your traditions, you can keep your practice, you can basically govern yourself as long as you acknowledge Caesar is Lord. And it was thought that's what's going to hold us all together. All these different cultures and all these different practices and language, you know, do your own thing as long as you pay your taxes and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And so not only did it feed Caesar's ego, it had a political purpose. It was thought that's going to hold the empire together. So when John the Apostle continues to preach that Jesus is Lord, well, it was considered something of a threat to the unity of the empire. But they're not going to put this old man to death. We're just going to stick him on this little island, stick him on this rock. There's almost no people there. There were no towns or villages at the time. A little bit of mining, perhaps, probably a few other prisoners. But basically, they're setting John aside where he can't cause any trouble. They don't even respect him enough to put him to death. They just put him aside on this little rock and leave him alone. The world will often do that. The world will often sort of set you aside to minimize your influence. Now, often when we think of persecution, we think of the Christians being thrown to the lions. That didn't happen for another 100 years or so. Rarely is persecution that blatant, that obvious, that violent. More often, it's more like this, where you're just sort of ignored. You're not taken seriously. Christians have so much to offer, but often people just don't want to hear it. We're not given a seat at the table. We're told today, well, you can believe whatever you want, but keep it to yourself. Keep those Christian convictions out of the public sphere. Like John, we're often just sort of set aside, ignored, not taken seriously. People don't even want to engage with it. They don't even want to talk about it. We're often set aside to minimize our influence. And yet, as the Apostle John is on this little island, apparently it was thought at the time that he would be there just to kind of end out his days, he is visited by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to flip back, you can see this back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So it's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. John's an apostle, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So he begins to experience this Spirit-inspired vision. And John hears a voice. That's how the vision begins. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so John says, I turned to see one like a son of man. He sees a vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And because it's a vision, And all of the book of Revelation is essentially a vision. It's very visual. The book of Revelation is unlike most of the Bible. It's a vision, and so it's very visual. It uses pictures and symbols. It's like watching a movie. This is very different than the more didactic teachings of Paul, say, to the Romans. It's very visual. It's very symbolic. He says, I turned and I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. So he sees this vision of Jesus, but it's very highly symbolic. It's pictorial. It's a picture. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, we're going to see this morning that keys represent power and authority. If you have the keys, okay, you're in charge. You know, you have the keys to the car, you're the one who's going to drive. Jesus appears to John on this island, and he says, I died, I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave. So on the one hand, we live in a world that often wants to shunt us aside, put us on the shelf. You know, we're outdated, we're old, we're old-fashioned. The world often wants to set us aside. And yet, on the other hand, here is Jesus, who has overcome death in the grave. And Jesus tells John, I want you to write what the Spirit has to say to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Remember, John's on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Asia Minor, and there were seven major cities going up the coast. If you can imagine a highway going up the western coast of modern-day Turkey, and then it turns inland and comes back down, so it kind of takes the shape of a horseshoe or upside-down U. And in each of these seven cities, there's a Christian church. And so the resurrected Lord Jesus appears to John on this island and begins to dictate letters, one to each of these different churches. We've already looked at five of those letters, five of the seven. We won't go back over those again. But this morning, we come to the sixth of those seven churches. It was the church in Philadelphia. And that's where we pick up this morning with verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Obviously, this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This was a city in, again, what would be called modern-day Turkey. The city now is called Al-Shahir. It was a relatively young city at the time. It had only been around for about 3 centuries, formed in the 2nd century B.C. It was formed as a missionary city, not a Christian missionary, but a missionary city to spread Greek culture and language. So it was a relatively young city, and there's a relatively young church here. It's sometimes been called a missionary church in a missionary city. We're going to see it was apparently a pretty small congregation. And yet Jesus says to John, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, we talked about this previously, but it's been a couple years. This word angel can mean angel. The same word can also mean messenger. Here, there's good reasons why it's translated angel, because this word appears often in the book of Revelation, and many times it's clearly talking about angels. In many cases, it's clearly talking about a spiritual being, and that fits the book of Revelation because the purpose of Revelation is a vision. It's intended to help us see things that we cannot normally see. The purpose of Revelation is to help us to see things that can't be seen with the naked eye, to help us to see spiritual realities, so it perfectly makes sense. If you can imagine, in this world of persecution, to know that each of these little congregations has its own spiritual being, an angel watching over it. There's a good reason why most translations translate that angel. Yet the word can also be translated messenger, or even perhaps could be understood as both. Because while this book is a vision, and usually the word does mean angel, and that certainly fits, at the same time, John lives in this world. He's got to write this vision down, and he's got to send it to the churches. And how exactly would you send a letter to an angel? I mean, how would you address that? And so while the word certainly makes us think of angels, John presumably would write this vision down, and then the next time a ship would arrive at the island of Patmos, maybe to bring in a change of the guards or to drop off some more prisoners, John would then give them a copy or maybe multiple copies of this. They'd be taken to the shore. And then there would presumably be a messenger, someone who would need to go up that highway and deliver copies of this to those seven churches. And so while the word here could refer to a literal angel, it could refer to the messenger whose job it is to deliver this book to these different churches, or it could also refer to the pastor of the church. Because if you think about it, you're going to have a delivery man who's going to travel up this highway and deliver it to the church like he's delivering the mail. But then you're going to typically have the pastor himself who's going to read this letter to the congregation. In that sense, the pastor could be the messenger here. Or it may well be intended for us to think of all three. I mean, maybe all that is to come to our minds when we read this. Regardless, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One. We often think of the Roman Empire as advanced for its time, and it certainly was in certain ways, in terms of its organization, in terms of its accomplishments, its the roads and so on, its tax system, its government. There were many ways in which the Roman Empire was an advancement in civilization. But in terms of morality, the Roman Empire was decadent. It was corrupt from the inside out. It was corrupt from the top down. The royal family in particular was known for all sorts of immorality and lewd parties. If you think homosexuality is something new, don't study the royal family, because there was all sorts of gross perversity. Isn't that often the case? That the wrong people are in places of influence. We would like to think that if there is going to be immorality, it would be hidden away somewhere in the shadows. But instead, often the worst people are in places of influence. In this case, the royal family tended to be decadent, very immoral, grossly immoral, and therefore they had a terrible influence on the Roman society. And yet, although this church and the other churches were seeking to grow and flourish in a very immoral, decadent society, Jesus is the Holy One. He's pure. He's different. He's distinct. He's set apart. He's altogether consecrated to the Father. In fact, that expression, the Holy One, typically refers to God himself. In the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel is God himself. The prophet Habakkuk refers to God as the Holy One. And so here is Jesus in the midst of a fallen community, an immoral society. He is the Holy One, the true One. I often wonder when I'm talking to people, I wonder where they get their news, because we live in a world of information manipulation. There's so much fake news. Who do you trust? I mean, who do you believe? Everybody has an agenda. In a world of so much deceit, Jesus is holy and true. He is the true one. We read this morning in our call to worship, which was from chapter 1, that Jesus is the faithful witness. You can take him at his word. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Even Christians, even churches will fail you at times, but Christ can always be taken at his word. You can always believe what Jesus says. You can bank your life on it. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. Jesus is holy and true. He has authority, both as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Now, obviously, Jesus has authority as the eternal Son of God. He has inherent authority. We said, the term Holy One usually refers to God himself. Jesus is God, so obviously he has inherent authority as the eternal Son of God. But he also has authority as a man, as a human being. We often miss that. Yes, when Jesus took on flesh, he was born into a poor family. He was born under very humble circumstances. He grew up in Nazareth. He was largely neglected. In fact, he was, we know the story. He was kicked out of Jerusalem and he was crucified. All those things are true, but often we forget he was also born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He was descended from the line of David. He was the physically speaking, the descendant of David. And therefore, he has authority as the descendant of David. This is what it says. The words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. And remember, we just said that keys often represent power, authority. The person with the keys is the person in charge. This is apparently a reference to a passage in Isaiah 22:22. Speaking of a man named Eliakim. Eliakim was the steward. And it says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. You know, sometimes people of note are awarded a key to the city. You know, if you have a significant relationship, you've made major contributions to the community, you might be awarded the key to the city. That's primarily a ceremonial. If I want to visit Vineland, I don't need a key. I mean, I need a key to my car, but I don't need a key to Vineland. There's no gate around Vineland. You just drive there. The key to the city is more or less ceremonial these days. But in the ancient world, cities were surrounded by gates. And you needed them to be let in. And so the key to the city in the ancient world, whether it meant a literal key or not, it represented the power and the authority to have the gates opened or have the gates shut. In the book of Isaiah, Eliakim is appointed the steward over the city, and he has the power, the authority to open the gates, and he has the power to close them. Again, Isaiah 22, I will place on his shoulder. Think of someone in the military, right, where their authority is going to be on their shoulder. Okay, I will put on his shoulder the key of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Eliakim would have that authority as a steward over the city of Jerusalem to determine when the gates would be opened and when they would be shut, and no one could counter his commands. Well, that image seems to be in the background here. Jesus has the key of David. David was on the throne in Jerusalem. David ruled over Jerusalem. Jesus, as we said, was kicked out of Jerusalem. He was crucified. But after he rose again, Jesus ascended, and he sits not on the throne in Jerusalem. He sits on the throne in heaven. Jesus rules over the kingdom of God. He has the keys of the kingdom. He has the ultimate authority to open and close the gates of heaven. That's important. We're going to see that the synagogue in this city was quite hostile. Now, Christianity is not opposed to Jewish people. Jesus himself is Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The early church got its starts in the synagogue. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, he would typically begin in the synagogue. Christianity is not against Jewish people. But this is the end of the first century. And by this time, we've begun to have a division in some places between the synagogue and those who trusted in Jesus Christ. It wasn't happening everywhere, but in some places you begin to have a split where between believing Jewish people and unbelieving Jewish people, where those who believed in Jesus were being kicked out of the synagogue. They were being excommunicated. They were being excluded. The doors were being locked to them. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus healed a man born lame? And Jesus says to the man, take up your mat and go home. And miraculously, the man is healed, and he stands up, and he takes his mat, and he starts to go home. And he's stopped by the Pharisees, who say, who told you you could carry your mat on the Sabbath? At this point, the man doesn't even know Jesus' name, so he kind of stumbles, and he tries to explain what's happened. Well, the end result, you remember what happened? That man was excommunicated. He was kicked out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus. And that sort of thing was apparently happening in this little city of Philadelphia, that godly believing Jews were being kicked out of the synagogue. Why? For believing in the one whom they've been waiting on, the one who promised in the scriptures. And so, in this case, they were shut out. And yet Jesus says, no, I'm the one really in charge. Just like he said to the Pharisees when that man had been kicked out. Jesus said, look, he said to the Pharisees, you guys are robbers and thieves. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the same way, Jesus has the keys of the kingdom. He opens the gate. He determines who comes in and who doesn't. If you have Jesus, you have salvation. If you don't have Jesus, you're not coming in. People might say you're going to heaven because you're such a good person. You're very moral and upright. But if you don't have Jesus, Jesus is the one who opens the doors. He's the one who closes them. So even if someone else says you're going to heaven, if you don't have Jesus, you're not getting in. But if you do have Jesus, no one can keep you out. Okay? No one can keep you out if he lets you in. So even though these people have been excommunicated, they've been barred. The doors have been shut on them. They're not allowed in the synagogue. They've been proclaimed anathema. They're being called accursed. You know, in one sense, it almost didn't matter what the synagogue said, because Jesus had opened, he has the keys, and he's opened up the gates of heaven for them. Maybe you've been kicked out or excluded from your own family or from your friends, or maybe you've even had a bad experience from a church. But if Jesus lets you in, nobody can keep you out. Nobody can keep you out if he lets you in. Now, you may remember in the Gospels, Matthew 16, Jesus says to the apostles, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But in that case, Jesus wasn't surrendering the keys, right? He wasn't surrendering his authority. He's conferring a measure of authority on the apostles. Just like you might, as your kids get older, you might give your kids a copy of the house key. Well, you're not surrendering your authority. You keep the original, but you're giving them copies of that. So now they can lock the door for you. They can unlock the house for you. In the same way, Jesus wasn't surrendering his authority, but he was conferring authority on the apostles so they could act on his behalf. Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the apostles had authority to go out and preach and say, if you don't have Jesus, you are still bound in your sin. But if you have Jesus Christ, you have been set free. The apostles were given that authority to proclaim, when are the gates of heaven open and when are they shut? But it's not because Jesus had surrendered authority. He still has the ultimate authority. Jesus alone has the ultimate authority to open and close the gates of heaven. He has the power and authority to save you and let you in. But that's not all. It's not just that Jesus has the power to save us. We'll see this morning, he also has the power and authority to enlarge our influence. Okay? This passage is not just about salvation, okay? Because Jesus has authority over everything. In some ways, it's unfortunate that the Romans misunderstood what John meant when John was saying that Jesus is Lord. It's unfortunate because John didn't mean it in the same way that the Romans meant when they said Caesar is Lord. And that's an unfortunate sort of misunderstanding. But nevertheless, to some degree, the Romans were correct that when John preached that Jesus is Lord, they did not mean that Jesus is simply Lord over religious things or spiritual topics. But when John said Jesus is Lord, he meant Jesus is Lord over all, that Jesus rules over the world. He has authority over everything. That includes the circumstances of our lives. So you look at verse 8, Jesus says, I know your works. Well, he's talking to this little church there, a church that was probably not well known at all. I mean, you can imagine, probably even people in the city of Philadelphia had no idea there was even a church there. It was apparently that small. Certainly they weren't like the church in Ephesus, which was a very large church. But Jesus knows them. He says, I know your works. In other words, I know what kind of congregation you are. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Jesus. Jesus alone opens the gates of heaven. But our works reveal whether or not our faith in Jesus is real, whether it's genuine or not. Jesus says, I know what kind of church you guys are. I know all about you. He says, behold, I've set before you an open door. And in this case, I don't think it's talking about salvation. Obviously, Jesus has opened the door to heaven to these people. It's a Christian church. But I think in this case, in verse 8, it's talking about an opportunity. An open door is an opportunity. Remember in Colossians 4, Paul said, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. He meant, pray for us that God might give us an opportunity to preach. Sometimes somebody's on your heart and you're burdened for them and you've been wanting to talk to them about the Lord and you just can't get the opportunity. There's constant interruptions. There's always something else going on. Maybe the person is just not interested. Every time you try to bring up the subject, they don't take the bait. God has to open up that opportunity. That door, in that case, is an opportunity to talk, to share your testimony, to tell them about the Lord. Well, here Jesus is addressing this really small congregation. And he says, I've set before you an open door. You're not a powerful community. You're not a really rich church. But I'm going to give you this opportunity. He says, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. God is able to open up opportunities for us. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus for a while because a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Paul was an apostle. It was his practice to travel from city to city. But when he got to Ephesus, it was just such a great opportunity. He says, man, I can go. It's a big city. I can go to the Hall of Tyrannus, and every single day I can lecture, and crowds are coming. He says, God had opened this wide door. The door was this great opportunity. So he says, I'm going to stay here a while. I'm changing my plans. I'm not going to keep traveling because God opened this opportunity. God is able to do that. He's able to open up opportunities for us to witness and to make a difference. You might remember a number of years ago, there was a book that was popular for a little while anyway, called The Prayer of Jabez. It was loosely based on a passage of scripture in 1 Chronicles. A man named Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me. In other words, here was a man, Jabez, in Old Testament Israel, and he prayed for more land. God, that you would enlarge my border. So Jabez was simply asking for more land, more territory, which would mean more money, more wealth, more responsibility, but also more influence. Jabez prayed for that, and we're told, 1 Chronicles 4:10, God granted what he asked. God blessed and enlarged Jabez's land, his territory, and his influence. God is able to do that. Even with a small congregation like this, God is able to enlarge our influence. He says, I know you have but little power. This wasn't a rich church. There are some communities where the whole town revolves around the life of the church. There are some places where the mayor and the township leader, they're all members of the local, active members of a good Christian church. That's not the case here. I know you have but little power. This is a congregation who couldn't afford to have an intern. Right? This is a congregation that doesn't have lots of money. It doesn't have a big staff. It doesn't have lots of resources. It doesn't have connections and influence. And yet, Jesus says, yeah, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Remember, this is one of seven churches, and of the seven, this is probably the least well-known. Some of the other churches were much larger, much more significant, much more popular. And yet, of the seven churches, five of them are rebuked by Jesus because they have either allowed a measure of immorality or idolatry or false teaching that even borders on heresy. And here is this one little church of the seven, the one that you would be most likely to forget and totally overlook, the one you wouldn't take that seriously, kind of that mission work that just never seems to go anywhere. Jesus knows this church, and he commends it. I know you don't have much power, but you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. That was one thing the Romans wanted. Just admit Caesar is Lord. Just deny Jesus and say that Caesar, that's all you had to do. In fact, even going into the second and third century, when persecution became much more severe, there were times in which a Christian would be told, just deny Jesus and we'll let you go. Not only was that what the Romans wanted, that's what the synagogue wanted. The synagogue knew these were otherwise godly Jewish people. Just renounce Jesus, and we'll let you back in. That's all you got to do. And it must have been tempting to be accepted, to be part of the community. I don't want to be a minority. I don't want to be overlooked. And, you know, it must have been tempting. All you got to do is deny Jesus. You can come back. The synagogue probably would have said, yeah, we'll even accept that Jesus could be a prophet. Just don't say he's Lord. We'll let you back in. And yet Jesus says to this little church, you've kept my word. Even though you don't have much power, you've kept my word, and you haven't denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Well, there's a lot here. And again, Christianity is not against Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. The apostles are Jewish. John was Jewish. Most of the early Christians were Jewish. But any organization, whether it calls itself Christian or not, if it persistently denies Jesus Christ, there comes a point when you can no longer consider that the people of God. Christians can disagree on lots of things. The Bible's a big book. But there comes a point when an organization, whether they call themselves Christian or not, if they consistently resist Jesus, there comes a point which you can no longer really consider those the people of God. In this case, we have a synagogue who doubtless thought they were doing God's work. They thought Christian people really were anathema, and that God hated those people. But there comes a point in which they have so opposed to Jesus that you could no longer consider them really God's people. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they excommunicated the man that Jesus had healed. You know, there were many Pharisees who were converted. But when Pharisees accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, Jesus says, no, you're of your father, the devil. Well, I can't even consider you the people of God anymore. That's what's happened here. This congregation, this synagogue, has become so resistant to Jesus. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. He says they say they're Jews and they're not. In other words, they claim to be the people of God, but they're not. They lie. Oh, no, I assume they were physically Jewish. But remember, the Apostle Paul says being a Jewish person is not something outwardly, but it's inwardly of the heart. He says being a child of Abraham, it's not about being descended from Abraham, but it's about having the faith of Abraham. Here were people who were outwardly Jewish, but they lacked the faith of Abraham. And that says they weren't really Jewish. They weren't really children of Abraham. Jesus says, behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet. Now, I don't think this means that the people from the synagogue are literally going to come down and bow down before the Christians. I think one of the things we have to keep in mind is that the men who wrote the Bible were also men who read the Bible. We often forget that. The very men that God used to write the Bible were also men who read the Bible. You can't imagine the Holy Spirit coming upon a man and inspiring him to write a book of the Bible if he'd never read the Bible. But no, men like Jeremiah or Isaiah or the prophet Daniel, long before they were inspired as prophets to write Scripture, they were immersed in the Scripture. They read the Scriptures. And so what happens in the Bible is each book of the Bible builds on previous books of the Bible. Because before any man is ever inspired to write a book of the Bible, he's first been reading the Bible. And God uses that information, that knowledge the man has. We're in the book of Revelation. This is the last book of the Bible. John is an old man. He knows Scripture well. And the Holy Spirit is going to use all of that knowledge. So more than any other book of the Bible, this is the very last book, more than any other book of the Bible, the book of Revelation builds on all the other books that come before. So more than any other book of the Bible, the book of Revelation is loaded with references to previous Scriptures. And so if sometimes people find the book of Revelation just difficult, almost impossible to understand, it's often because there's references to other Scriptures that we don't recognize. In this case, there are multiple passages in the book of Isaiah where it was promised that people of the nations would come and bow down to the Jewish people. Right? There was a time when God's people were limited to the Jewish people in Israel, but there were promises that one day the nations would come and bow down. And of course, it wasn't talking about literally bowing down before Jewish people. It was talking about conversion. That was the idea, that they would be converted. And that's begun to happen. And so not only have non-Jewish people begun to be converted, but now God was going to use them to bring about the conversion of some of these Jewish people. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans. He says that because some Jewish people were hardened, they'll end up taking the gospel to non-Jewish people. Remember, Paul got so discouraged. He said, fine, I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Because some Jewish people were so hardened, that opened the door for the gospel to go to non-Jewish people. That wasn't something they were expecting. But then, because the gospel spread among non-Jewish people, Paul says some Jewish people are going to see that and be jealous and therefore be converted. That's what's being described here. You have a very hostile Jewish synagogue, and yet Jesus says, I'm putting before the church an open door. And some of those people, the ones who are causing the most trouble, they're gonna bow down. They're going to be converted. Isn't that often the case? That the people who are most hostile to the gospel are the ones who end up being converted? You know, when you share the gospel with people and they don't respond at all, that's discouraging. When they don't care, when they shrug. But when people are offended, you don't want to offend anybody, but when people take offense, then you at least know they heard what you said. They're at least thinking about it. They take it seriously. Often it's the people that are most hostile who are the ones who end up being converted because they've actually heard the message and they've thought about it and it's gotten in there and it's doing something. Jesus says, I've opened up a door here. and the very people who are shutting you out, who are persecuting you, they're actually going to be converted. This is what he says. I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they'll learn that I've loved you. So here are these hardened, unbelieving Jewish people. They think they're doing the right thing. They think Christians are rejected by God and hated, but their eyes are going to be opened. Often, the way Christians respond to persecution opens people's eyes. Well, you're not responding the way I thought you'd respond at all. When Christians respond graciously to persecution, God often uses that to humble even the persecutor. And in this case, some of these militant Jewish people were going to be converted. God works through his people to bring others in. Jesus alone has the ultimate authority. He alone can open the gates of heaven. Jesus alone can save you. We can't save anybody. But Jesus does work through his people. Again, he entrusted the apostles with the keys. He uses the church. Here he's talking to the church. And he says, even though you have very little power, I'm setting a door before you, and I'm going to use you to reach some of these unbelieving Jewish people. God works through his people to bring others in. So be faithful with the opportunities that you have. Too often we focus on things that we have no control over, things happening in the news in some other country or in some other state, and we anguish because we can't do anything about it, and we worry about these things that other people tell us is going on, and we miss the opportunities right underneath our nose. Have you talked to your neighbors about the Lord? Do you even know your neighbors? Do you talk to people at work? Do they even know you're a Christian? Have you invited people to church? Have you ever told them what Christ has done for you? Have you shared with them a gospel tract or tried to explain the message of the Bible? I mean, so often we focus on the things that we can't change and we agonize over it, and we miss those opportunities right in front of us. Here was a little bitty church. They didn't have much power, but Jesus was giving them an opportunity, an open door. And when Jesus gives you that opportunity, you want to be ready to walk through it. You know, Peter says, always be ready. Always be ready to give an account when people ask you where your hope comes from. You don't always have an open door. Sometimes you're praying to the opportunity, but when the door opens, you want to be ready to walk through. You don't have to save anybody. Jesus does the saving. Just put it out there. Just let them know as soon as you meet them. Let them know you're a Christian. You can do that in a way without being obnoxious. Put it out there. Doesn't mean that you have to take every opportunity that comes along. Because sometimes you do have to say no to one opportunity in order to be faithful with another. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul went to Troas specifically to preach, and he says, and God opened up a door. There was an opportunity to preach. But Paul was concerned about Titus. He expected Titus to be there. Titus wasn't there. And so Paul says, even though there was a door, an opening, I didn't. I moved on because I went looking for Titus. I was concerned about Titus. Sometimes you don't walk through one open door so that you can walk through another open door. It is okay to say no sometimes. You can't do everything. But when there's an open door right in front of you that God is clearly opening for you, don't be afraid to step through. Again, you don't have to say anybody. Save anybody. You don't have to argue with people. Just put it out there. And Christ is the one who witnessed. Christ is the faithful witness. We saw that in our text. He says, I'm the holy one. I'm the true one. Or we saw it in our call to worship. Christ the faithful witness. He's the one who witnesses. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the shepherd. My sheep know my voice. They hear me and they follow me. You don't have to save anybody. Just put it out there. Invite them to worship. Let them know you're a Christian. Ask them what they believe. And let Christ witness to them. He's the faithful witness, and he's the one who saves us. Again, that's how the book of Revelation begins. Jesus says, I died. Behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys of death and the grave. Jesus died to save us. I mean, we're not faithful. Who are we? Who are we to be great? Jesus knows we're powerless. He knows we're weak. He knows we don't have much influence. Paul says that. He says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were intelligent or rich. He knows that. He knows we're sinful. He knows we can't save anybody. We can't save ourselves. That's why he gave us life on the cross. He died for us. He's the faithful witness. He's the one who saves us. And now he's the one who sends us out. He does the saving. But he opens doors for us, and he sends us out to step through to witness. And so we don't have to worry that we don't have the influence we want, that we're not as important as we want, that we're not as effective as we want. Christ has all the power. He always has. He always will. He has the power. But he's able to use your influence. He's able to enlarge your influence. It may be that you don't even know Jesus this morning, in which case you need to respond to his right now. The door is open, and he's calling you now. He's the faithful witness, and you can trust him. You can take him at his word, and you need to come to him right now. If you don't have Jesus, if you're not trusting Jesus, he opens wide the gate. He's a faithful witness. You don't have to trust me, but you need to trust Jesus. Come to him. The door is wide open. But that same Jesus who saves you, he opens up doors of ministry. You need to step through in faith and trust him. He's the faithful witness. He'll use you. He'll speak through you. He has that power. He has that authority to enlarge and use your witness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray for all those here, for those worshiping with us online. We pray that your sheep would, in fact, as you promised, hear your voice and respond. We also pray, Lord, for the unbelievers in our lives, perhaps those that we haven't even thought about, and pray that we would become aware of them, that we'd be sensitive to them, and that as you give us opportunity, Lord, that we would graciously but fearlessly tell them about you. Help us, Lord, to be more open. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak through us to bring others into your kingdom. Lord, open up doors, open up opportunities for us, we pray, and speak through us, we ask. Enlarge our influence, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.